We are returning this morning to the book of Numbers. And let me invite you to turn with me to chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Now, the trouble with being away for a few weeks out of the pulpit is not only that you can lose your head of steam, but also you can lose your place. Now, where were we? And referring to my notes, I realized that the last time we were in Numbers was 4 weeks ago. It was a month ago. And where does time go? So just a brief reminder of where we actually are, or where we have been, that will set us up for where we want to read now. Israel is camped on the border of Moab and on the edge of the Jordan River, looking across the river at her inheritance. This terrifies the king of Moab, and so he summoned Balaam the diviner to come and curse Israel. Only the Lord won't let him curse Israel, and all of those curses are turned to blessings, as you know the story. And this happens three times, much to Balak, King Balak's discomfiture, much to his irritation. And so he cries out in verse 10 of our chapter, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." But you're not going to silence the man just yet. He has something else to say, and I'm glad he does. And so our reading begins with verse 14. Balaam says, "Now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." He took up his discourse, and he said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." And he looked at Amalek, who obviously was there too, and he took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction." And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher and will afflict Eber. So they also will come to destruction." Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So let's pause for a moment and pray over this wonderful place in Scripture. which we give you thanks for, Lord. And anything in any place that speaks of the certainty of thy victory, the certainty of thy dominion, and the victory of thy people is sweet to us and encouraging to us, even in our darkest of times. Lord, encourage, we pray, each heart that's here. And may the truths that are revealed in this portion of Scripture be even more ours after the end of this day than perhaps ever before. And we pray in Jesus' name. This fourth prophecy, and this is the fourth and final one, it's, in my thinking, it's the most interesting of the four. It's interesting for its scope, for its movement, for its focus, and for its conclusion. And that's basically our outline right there. Were you paying attention? The scope of the prophecy, the movement of this prophecy, the focus of this prophecy, and then finally, the conclusion. And it concludes all that Balaam has to say, at least at this point. And we'll meet something else that's a little unsettling a little further down the road. But first, the scope of this prophecy. And by scope, I just mean the extent or the range of view. What's he looking at? What's he beholding when he speaks and announces certain things? What is he encompassing with these wonderful words? And what God has given Balaam to see and to say here surpasses, I think, the other three. He has been speaking of the impending future, the right around the corner future of what Israel's going to do and how you're really not going to be able to stop her, Balak, by the way. Things that are about to happen, but now he focuses on the future. A future that is really, if you start assembling all the little internal bits of evidence here, you'll see it's distant. It's a distant future. And prophecy can do this. And I trust that you believe that statement right there. Prophecy can speak of things near, and prophecy can speak also of things that are distant. And it can do so with equal accuracy. It can speak, it can look at tomorrow and say, this is going to happen. And it can look at it down the line 1,000 years, like we read today in Matthew, or so, maybe 2,000 years. And speak with precision. Now that to me is a glorious thought. And so Balaam says in verse 17, not now, not near. These two thoughts surface. He is seeing something that is not going to be taking place tomorrow. It's not going to be happening next week or the month to come, but it's going to happen. And he's speaking with accuracy about these things. Now look at again at verse 14. I love this. He says, I'll advise you, he speaks to Balak, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Now, who has a marginal reading here in their Bible? Okay. Does your marginal reading have a literal interpretation of that last phrase?
End of the day.
Yes, that's it. Mine does too. The end of the days. I love that. I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the end of the days. Now, that sounds almost eschatological. It almost sounds like the last things, doesn't it? Now you could say, well, he's speaking about the end of Moab. The end of Moab's days. And if so, that's over 500 years distant still. And so we make the point that he is speaking of something a long, long way off. Personally, I'm content with that he is speaking of what's going to happen
as the scripture calls it, the last days. In the last days, this will happen. You're familiar with the phrase. You've come across it in your reading over and again, and it speaks to you about something so far distant that you think, well, it's going to take thousands of years to transpire from when Christ first said this. And then you realize the New Testament writer said these are the last days. We're in them. And if 2,000 years have come and gone since our Lord prophesied there in Matthew 24, how much closer are we to that being fulfilled? Is your redemption drawing nigh? Oh, yes. So lift up your heads, right? Why the long faces? Because the days are so long. Why this sour countenance, Steve? Because nothing seems to be going right. Oh, lift up your head. I'm preaching to myself here. Do you mind? I'll let you, hear, and it might, maybe, who knows, maybe it'll do you some good too. But prophecy can do this. He has leaped. He's jumped forward and spoken of final things. Now, that prophecy can do that. It can look at things. It can see things. And as it sees those things, it can see through those things at something yet coming that's behind it. And that's just Matthew 24 right there. He is speaking of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And we've heard about this recently. Stone being torn down from stone, gathering up all the gold that's melted off the temple. Just ravenous destruction there in Jerusalem. I said, well, that's just exactly what happened. And then as he goes on to speak, you think, wait. That sounds like the second coming of Christ. And indeed, it is. He is speaking of that because they've asked him, what will be the sign of your coming of these things and at the end of the age? And he tells them. And so he looks and sees and speaks, and prophecy leaps over all of those things that they're seeing right there. It fastens on something that's decades away, and then it fastens on something that's millennia away. Prophecy can do this. Even though unbelief stumbles over this, if you spend much time with commentaries, you'll find eventually someone saying, well, this couldn't have been written by Isaiah, or this couldn't have been written by Jeremiah because he couldn't have known such and such a thing was going to take place. He couldn't have foreseen this. Such people do not recognize that there is a hand on the tiller that is almighty. And that hand, not chance, but that hand is steering events that occur in this world and bringing them to the very place he wants them to come. He is revealing here some things that need to be seen, and he is, with clear certainty, he is describing what will be. Oh, how does he know? How does he know? Well, ask yourself this question. He who delivered these people right here, not the Moabites, but the Israelites, they're camping there on the Jordan. He delivered them from Egypt. All agree on that. But remember, he spoke to Abraham about that some 400 years before this point. And Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, they had these promises that God had said, your descendants will be held captive for 400 years. And then they will come out with much riches and silver and gold. They'll spoil their adversaries. How did dear old Abraham know that? Did he invent this one night in just a slurry of strong wishing? Or was God actually speaking to the man? And I think if you look at our section here, you can say some things about unbelief. Unbelief, verse 15, does not have its eye opened. Unbelief, verse 16, does not hear the words of God. Unbelief, again, verse 16, does not know the knowledge of the Most High. Bring these three things together.
bring them together. Have your eye opened. Hear the words of God. Know the knowledge of the Most High, and the future will not be such a blank mystery to you. You'll understand something of what God's doing. You'll understand something of where this ship is sailing. And it will rejoice your heart that that hand that's on the tiller makes no mistakes. And he's not always trying to come around and correct the course, because this boat is a hard one to sail and is always getting off track. No, he does all things well. And so, this is the scope. This is the extent. This is the range of what Balaam is saying here. He is speaking. He's been speaking of what's about to happen. You can't stop these people. You can't curse them. You can only bless them. You will not be able to hinder them. And now he's looking at what's coming for them way down the line. Now, the second thing that we said is the sense of movement in this prophecy. In this sense, it's a continuation and an advancement of what he has begun in the third prophecy. You have to put your memory caps on and go back a month. And that's where it's a little bit difficult. But let me remind you that in that third prophecy from a month ago, we noticed then a shift in pronouns. For instance, Balaam had said, God brings them out of Egypt. Remember? And then that was the second prophecy. In the third one, he then says, God brings him out of Egypt. He had said before, God is for them like the horns of the wild ox. And now, just 4 weeks ago, he said, God is for him like the horns of the wild ox. The verses are the same. The sentence is the same. He's just changed a pronoun, which lets you see that he's starting to shift his attention a little bit away from the nation as a whole to see someone important within that nation. Now, this movement of interest from the group to the individual continues in this fourth prophecy, verse 17. I see him, did you catch this? But not now, I behold him, but not near. And then verse 19, one from Jacob, he's pointing at somebody, he sees somebody. There's someone rising up out of this people. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and that one will destroy the remnant from the city. And so there's this, the same movement is continuing, and it's starting to, again, as we say, its interest is shifting slightly from the entire nation more towards one. But more than this grammatical movement is the movement of purpose that we see showing up here. Now let's remind ourselves of some things that he's already said about Israel. More than dwelling apart, more than not being reckoned among the nations, he said this, more than there being no omen against Jacob or no divination against Israel, more than that, more than devouring the nations who are his adversaries, now is the now revealed purpose for Israel. Through them, through Israel, would come, verse 17, a star. Now, not a star like you see in Hollywood. There's not some thing inlaid in the sidewalk with someone's name over and they have this big pageant and they honor somebody who is able to entertain the masses, and we call them a star, and we all have our favorites, right? But not a star in that sense, not in the Hollywood sense,
but one who is burning with glory. That sense. Light from this one. Radiance from this one. A star shall rise. Shall come forth from Jacob. And then he says, a scepter. In verse 17, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Which drove me back to review some of the highlights of the coronation of King Charles. Did you watch the pageantry of the coronation of the king? Why would I? I'm not British. I'm not a subject. It's just a lesson in pageantry is all it is. You know, how ostentatious can they make something? Ostentatious. Well, they've got... Brits are good at show, and that's what my friend Lawrence says. They, you know, we can put on a good party. And they come up to the king, and they have this elaborate, this ridiculous sword. No one could wield this thing in battle, but they give him this sword. Then they hold out this scepter, which is bejeweled and plated with precious things, and it's ridiculous. And then they have a crown, which is even more ridiculous, but these things signify something. They symbolize something. They're giving him the, and it was a Scot doing this, giving, not a James Scot, but a Scots man, someone from Scotland, was saying, unite the realms and we'll let you rule over us. We give you this scepter, and it's a symbol of your authority. What is he saying? There's someone that's burning and shining in his glory. There's someone with absolute authority who is coming, and he has authority to rule and to reign. And so that is the sense of movement. We're starting to look at this one that's majestic in his glory and triumphant in his carriage and victorious in his going out and his coming in. And so then that brings us then to our third point of the focus. The focus. Who is this one? Let me borrow the phrase from the Ethiopian eunuch. Of whom does the prophet speak? Now, there are those who say that he is speaking of King David. Hordeng's looking at me like, I prove it. Speaking of King David. He is coming. He's about 500 years away still, or so, give or take a decade this way or that way. Is he speaking of David? What is the promise that he would, Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession? Well, listen to what we find in 2 Samuel. David defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So in a way, you'd say he fulfilled this. Or in that same chapter, he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And so the nations could say, you know, we heard about this about 500 years ago. We heard this prophecy from that crazy guy up by the river. And he said this is going to happen, and lo, it's happened. And so there are those who say that this speaks of David. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. But then there are those who say it speaks of great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so my friend Matthew Henry said he'd come with me in the pulpit today and say as much. And so listen to him. David is the type. But our Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, is chiefly pointed at in the antitype. And of him, it is an illustrious prophecy. It was the will of God that notice should be
thus given of his coming a great while before, not only to the people of the Jews, but to other nations, because Jesus' gospel and kingdom were to extend themselves so far beyond the borders of the land of Israel. Not only do I like that, I agree with it. And I think that this is what we should see in these passages. We should see the person of our Lord. We should be like those two on the road to Emmaus who are hearing the different things in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets that were all about Jesus that they had missed, right? Oh, what a lesson. What a scripture lesson that was. We talked about that recently. And so as such, this prophecy takes its place alongside Genesis 3:15 and others as well that speak of the coming one and what he will do. And as far back as the garden, God has been saying to men, I'm going to send you my son. He's going to undo all the mess that you've gotten yourselves into. He is going to restore mankind to its rightful place when he heals the nations. Well, is it Jesus? Look at verse 16. I think so. The third line says, he sees, who sees, speaking of himself in the third person, he said, who sees the vision of the Almighty? He's having a vision of the Almighty here. And what is glorious to me is what he says about him. He says he exists. He's already existing. I see him. Yet he hasn't come yet to this world. I see him, but not now. He existed in the form of God. I behold him. And yet he was not present in the person of Jesus Christ, yet he was present there with him in spirit. I behold him, but not near. So some 1,500 years are going to elapse between this man, this crazy guy up there on this mount looking at Israel, saying these things before these realities take place and grip this world. Now, except for the first century, and those fortunate few who got to see with their eyes, as Peter says, be an eyewitness to his glory. Except for those in the first century, this right here is the testimony of all of God's people. I see him, but not now. I behold him, even if he's not near. I think of what Peter said, having not seen him. Of course, he's describing a spiritual experience. He's fallen down, right? He's fallen down to the ground, and yet his eyes are uncovered. He is looking with the eyes of his heart and seeing something, as do we. We behold the one who is coming, but not here. We behold the one who is about to make his appearance, but not quite yet. But we say in our heart of hearts, and we're right when we say it, the judge is standing at the door. And it will not be long before the nations are weeping and wailing and the church is rejoicing with glory unspeakable and full of glory. Well, this is the blessing here for God's people, that through Israel, the Christ of God would come. And through this Christ, there would be victory, and there would be glory, and there would be honor. And he would manifest himself as King of kings and Lord of lords. And this was what the Jews were assembled and made to do and to be. The pool, if you will, out of which our Lord came. The people out of which the Lord Jesus manifested himself. And God brought forth his son. And you know, this is our privilege too. Think of
living your life like they would have thought of living their life. Now this, just work this out, and I think there's some blessing here for any and all of us. Some of these people were going to be farmers. Some were going to be merchants. Some were going to be businessmen. Some would wear white collars. Some would wear blue collars. Some would run a store. Some would sit in a tax booth, whatever. Some would, again, most of them were farmers and ranchers. And they'd go to their work every day. And they watch the sun come up, and they work while it shone, and they watch it go down, and they go back home, eat their evening meal, play with their kids, go to bed, have their evening prayers. Over and over and over and over until they laid their weary head down. And said to the next generation, he's coming. He's coming. And God used all of those things that they were doing in preparation for the coming of his son. Do you ever feel like your life is a small realization of what humanity could be, and that your contribution to the world, how close can I get my fingers to where you just almost feel insignificant? Like, yeah, what have I done for humanity? What have I done for the world? You ever feel that way? Why do I even live? What's my purpose? What's my calling? I don't know. But you get up the next day, you live your life, you go to work, or you do whatever you do, and you get up the next day and do it again, and again, and again. And you think, what are we doing? Well, what we are doing is believing in the one who is coming and holding out that hope for that glorious day and preparing ourselves as best we know, using the few talents that God has given to us and working in such a way that God makes it paving stones for the coming of the Christ of God. He is coming. Again, he is coming again. And all that we've been doing, our little contribution here at this mission and every other unnamed mission all around the globe, has been preparatory for this great event, the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, we may lay our heads down in such a way that we think, well, I'll have to tell the next generation that such is God, our God forever and ever. And we'll tell them, and they'll tell to their sons, and their sons to their sons, until finally he comes. But all of it will be used of God to prepare for this great event. Now, these people are going to go into the land of promise. They're going to wipe it out. They're going to take it. They're going to cleanse it. And then what? They just start farming. Or they start making things. Or they become merchants, and they trade. They get involved in a little of this and a little of that, going from nation to nation, and they just do stuff. They're no longer slaves. They're no longer wanderers. They're in the land of promise. Now they're eating milk, and they're having honey, and it's so much better than Egypt. But still, there's a sameness about their events and their lives that they would think, what does all that highfalutin prophecy sound like, and what's it for? What does it mean? It means that Jesus is coming, and he is visible, but not now. He is beholdable, but he's not near. But a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. And so it did. So he did. Now, the conclusion of all this: Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, will also be a possession. One from Jacob shall have dominion. Amalek's end shall be destruction.
The Kenite, who looks nice and safe for the time being, will himself be consumed. And on it goes. Let me put this in other words, better words. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth, their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. And I thought about stopping there, but let's not. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Isn't that what we say? God doesn't see. God doesn't care. He doesn't act. He doesn't answer. He doesn't this. He doesn't that. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I'm too small to even notice. Ah, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Thus he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. Now, Balaam didn't say all of that. He didn't know God enough to say all of that. But it's there, isn't it? The thoughts are there. God will take his people, and he will be magnified in them. He will be seen invisible to them. He will work for them, and gather to yourself all of the prepositions you like. And that's how dear his people are to him. That's how important they are in the history of the world, and that's what God is going to do with them. And through them, he will bring forth his son again. Let's pray. Mysteries on the hill, Lord, those things that were being said, glories and majestic statements. And we really can say that the Lord is for us like the horns of the wild ox. For you are for our King. And he is for us. We thank you for this, O Lord. May the wonder of these things not escape us. May the mystery of them not confuse us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name that we might be encouraged.